Join me once again, if you would, in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, as our brother mentioned, this is our text, our rather lengthy responsive reading. But I wanted you to read it to be somewhat familiar with it. We are working our way through the book of Ezekiel. That is probably the only reason that I would ever preach on Ezekiel chapter 39, to be quite honest. If you're a topical preacher of the Word of God, you would never pick this as your topic. Not if you have any sense, anyway. That is, you don't just voluntarily walk into these things. But if you preach expositorily through the Word of God, then you must deal with things like this. This is, after all, the Word of God. It is here for a reason. Let me reread just a few verses down through verse 7 just to reacquaint you with the contents of what we read earlier. Ezekiel 39, beginning in verse 1, God speaks to Ezekiel saying, "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee." I might make a note here that there is a little bit of question about the proper translation here. Some say that rather than leaving just the sixth part, it is the idea that God will use a hook with six points. Like we would say a treble hook has three points, a six-pointed hook that will hook into his jaw and turn him, lead him. It's rather painful to think about, but it certainly gets your attention. "I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the peoples that are with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire upon Magog and upon those who dwell carelessly." Carelessly, by the way, is not recklessly or anything like that, but without a worry, without a care. "They who dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel." Looking back over the last few chapters, especially since about chapter 33, we have seen Ezekiel prophesy that Israel has been put into captivity because of their sin, but that God will recover them, he will renew them, he will restore them to their land. And then last week in chapter 38, we saw that now Israel, at peace with their God, living quietly, peaceably in their own land, are about to be invaded by an enemy called Gog and Magog. A very nebulous name, to be sure. No one knows particularly what group of people. Josephus said the Scythians, but basically just the hordes of the north is probably the way to put it. Those savages up there on the steppes of Asia will come from the north and to invade. You'll notice they come with confederates. They come with allies. In chapter 38, mentions in verse 5, Persia, that was due east of Israel, Ethiopia, due south of Israel, put to is Libya, due west of Israel. The point being that these are distant people, distant nations, and they are coming from the four points of the compass, from all directions. They are invading. We saw in the closing verses of chapter 38 that God will bring this about. It is God who brings them against his people. It is he who puts the hook in their jaw, turns them, and leads them into the land. It will be God who causes this. And the God who brings it about does so for two reasons. Number one, to show his faithfulness to his people. And secondly, to utterly destroy the enemy It will be a testimony of the fact that God, who once was at war with his own people, who caused them to go into captivity, now is at peace with his people, and woe be to those who would attack them, although they will be attacked. Today in chapter 39, we see the defeat and the overthrow of this enemy more fully described here in chapter 39. It is saying to us that basically God's going to knock the bows and the arrows out of their hands. You'll notice this is speaking of a day when you would hold the bow in your left hand. I guess you'd do that today. The arrows in your right. God will knock the bows and the arrows out of their hand. He will destroy this army, he says, upon Israel's mountains. And then there is this very interesting figurative feast that is being thrown for the birds and for the wild beasts to come and fill themselves with the flesh and the blood of the slain that have fallen on Israel's mountains. Then our text, if you remember, goes on to speak about the fact that for 7 years' time, the people will gather up the bows and the arrows, the staves and so forth, and they will burn these weapons. Rather than going and cutting down wood out of the forest, they will burn these weapons that have been left behind by their destroyed enemy. And then we have, in the last part of the chapter, the description of the fact that for 7 months, the entire nation will give itself over to the task of burying the bodies of this dead army. And that once that's completed, they will have sort of a permanent burial detachment, I guess we would say, that goes throughout the land, scouring the land, looking for the remnants of those slain. It says that if a passing by, somebody just walking through the land, spots a bone sticking out of the earth, they're to put a sign by it, and this team, this burial detail, will come and take that bone and put it, all the bones, in this place called the Valley of Hemon God, that is the multitude of God. Well, that's what our text declares. That's the easy part. Now, what does it mean? I know that the pre-mill writers say that this is future. I spoke with Jim Gables on the phone this past Friday, and I said, Jim, I'm speaking on Gog and Magog this coming Lord's Day. What information, what help can you give me? I said, who is Gog and Magog? He said, well, it's Khrushchev in the Russian army. He said, that's what I was taught in Bible school. That's what everybody thought back then. This is, of course, the Russians. They're invading from the north, their hostility against Israel. In fact, Jim went on to say that he said about 1980, I heard Jerry Falwell on television saying that the hostility of the Soviet Union against the nation of Israel is the fulfillment of prophecy. Then he said 10 years later, about 1990, Falwell got on television saying the collapse of the Soviet Union is the fulfillment of prophecy. And Jim was saying, wait a minute, you can't have it both ways. No, I have been asserting, and I stand by my assertion, that though there were near fulfillments in these things that we've been studying in the book of Ezekiel, for instance, the recovery of people from captivity, that happened under Zerubbabel, you know. They went back after the Persian king Cyrus gave them permission to do so. There was a recovery. There was a restoration of Israel to its land. And the description of this battle here may well have a reference to some near event. Possibly Cambyses, the Persian king who apparently died there in Israel. More likely, I think, the career of Antiochus Epiphanes and his army in the Maccabean Wars and so forth. But all of these explanations leave us somewhat unsatisfied. The pre-mill interpretation of Scripture puts all of this in the future, that it hasn't happened yet. But I find hints throughout this section of Ezekiel that what is truly being described here, though yes, it has a partial near fulfillment in the events that were about to happen shortly after Ezekiel's day, that the full fulfillment, and that's sort of strange wording, isn't it? The full fulfillment. The real meaning is looking ahead, as we have seen, especially in our study of Ezekiel 34 and 36, looking ahead to the days when David will reign, to the days of Messiah. In Ezekiel 36, to the day of a new covenant that is established, the new covenant that our Lord said was established in his own blood. It is looking for to us, to our day. It is describing events that are happening to us. We saw in chapter 34 a change of administration, that these unfaithful shepherds will be put out of business, new shepherds put in their place. That's precisely what Christ does in the New Testament. We have seen in chapter 36 the description of this recovery of God's people from captivity, a cleansing of this people, a renewing of the people, God putting a new heart within them, putting a new spirit within them, causing them to walk in His statutes and His judgments. And that is precisely what happens to us in this new covenant day. In fact, if this is not talking about us, we really have no warrant to call ourselves New Testament Christians, New Covenant believers. That's for Israel in the millennium, if this is the case, you see? And then we saw in the study of Ezekiel 37, dry bones being proclaimed, prophesied the word of God, coming, as it were, to life, bone to bone, skin, sinews, muscles, covering those skeletons, and then God breathing, as it were, through the wind, the breath of life, and the dead standing and living before God. You couldn't ask for a better commentary on that than Ephesians chapter 2, that you who were dead in trespasses and sin, God has quickened, and He's raised you up together with Christ to sit with Him in heavenly places. And in chapter 37, the joining of the two sticks together, that God's people will no longer be broken into two, but there'll be one people. And Paul goes on in Ephesians 2 to speak of the fact that not only has Christ by His blood redeemed us to God, but He has redeemed His elect of every sort, both Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised. He has joined them, reconciled them together as one people, and has reconciled them both unto God by one sacrifice. Further, as we look at Ezekiel 38, we learn from Ezekiel 38 what we already know, that though we may be as believers at peace with God, that the moment that peace is made with God, war is declared on us by somebody else. That we in this life have a great enemy of our soul. It is that which Jesus taught His disciples in the last discourse, that He is hated, and if He is hated, they are to be hated. And who are they to be hated by? The world. The world. The great enemy of our soul, the world, speaking of that system hated by Satan himself. Its principles, its lust, its pride, its ambition, all that is in the world that they who are God's dare not love, or else the love of the Father is not in them. We are, as it were, attacked. And that in the prophecy that is before us, that what we are being assured of is, number one, that we will be attacked. Anybody out there not being attacked? I doubt you belong to Christ if you're not. If you don't have enemies, everybody speak. What is it? Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The old preacher, you remember one of these churches where they had to vote on them every year whether it's going to stay or go. Donnie, I don't know how your church works, but, you know, we don't have that system, thank the Lord. And because there'd be some years, it'd be real close, you know. And anyway, this pastor was at one of these churches where they vote on him every year. And he had a buddy of his. He would say, "Hey, how do you think it's going to go this year?" He said, "I don't know. It's going to be real close." So anyway, they had to vote, and his friend saw him about a week later, and he said, "How'd it go?" And he says, "Well, I got to stay. I got enough votes to stay, but I didn't get enough votes to put the woe on me." In other words, woe are you when all men speak well of you. No, he didn't get that many. He didn't get the woe put on him. He had some enemies. He had some who would rather see him go. Well, that's the way it is with Christianity. That's the way it is. We are in a hostile environment. We have enemies, and indeed they are attacking us from the four parts of the globe, as it were, invading us, attempting to spoil us. Now, I realize that some of you, if you were thinking, that's a big if, but if you were thinking, you probably are saying, "But Brother Mark, what you're saying is that what we have as a condition that has spread over 2,000 years, this is being described here. If this is the case, notice what is being described here is an invasion that is over, apparently, in a pretty short period of time. That what's going on here is something in a very short period of history that is being described in these pages. Whereas the condition you're describing, that is, the animosity, the hatred of the world towards Christianity, is something that has gone on 2,000 years. But let me acquaint you with something that you often find in Scripture, and it is what I call time compression. I'm making that up. I've not read this from anyone, but it is something that jumps out at me in several passages of Scripture, where you do find, for instance, something that actually took place over a long, long period of time that is described in Scripture as if it happens like that. And one example is the recovery of Israel from captivity that we've talked about over the last few chapters. It's just sort of matter-of-factly thrown out there that God's going to give a signal and his people are now going to be free and bring themselves out of captivity and re-inhabit the land. But if you look at the situation, certainly of the near history of Ezekiel, though there were some 50 to 70,000 Israelites that returned to Israel under Zerubbabel's leadership, but not all of them went back, and they dribbled back over the next 100 years. You have the story of Ezra, for instance, an expedition led by the priest Ezra that goes back almost 100 years after they have originally gone back. It didn't happen overnight. There are places in Scripture where prophecy describes the overthrow of kingdoms and as if they just fall flat and that's it. Babylon, Tyre, some examples. That the actual destruction and the actual overthrow of those kingdoms in some cases took centuries. In the New Testament, we have, for instance, the parable of the tares and the wheat, a description of what's going to be like in this world with the children of God, the wheat, and the children of the wicked one growing, as it were, right alongside one another till the time of the end, till judgment. Notice that all of human history, at least 2,000 years of it, is compressed into one growing season, into one harvest. In other words, the fact of the matter is that all humanity doesn't live at the same time. We live in successive generations. But the parable expresses it as if it's all happening at one time, in one harvest season. Just throw that out as a reason of explanation of how these things sometimes are to be viewed. Well, let us look at our text, and I want to approach it from the standpoint of what in the world does this mean to us. You see, my view may not be as titillating as those on TV, you know, Jack Van Impe and John Hagee and all those. You know, I don't have the charts, and I certainly don't have my books on the bookshelves, you know, in the bookstores. But it has this advantage. It means that this text has something to say to me today. If we attribute this to some far-off millennium, and that's it, then what we're basically saying is that has use for them in that day. They'll do these things. This is applicable to them, but it has absolutely nothing to do with me. It is more just sort of a curiosity. I mean, I may be a whole lot more fun at parties, and a whole lot better at Bible trivia if I know what's in this chapter, but practically it has nothing to say to me. I'm saying it has everything to say to you and me. That it's talking about us. It's talking about our age. Let us think for a moment. Why does the invasion take place? Well, certainly it takes place because of the sovereignty of God. We learned that it was God who put the hook in the jaw of Gog and Magog, drug them, as it were, down to Israel. But humanly speaking, what is the reason that they attacked? Turn back to chapter 38. Look at verse 11. Ezekiel 38, verse 11. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to those who are at rest, who dwell safely. Now this is God saying this. And all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates. Oh, they don't even have locks on their doors. To take a spoil. To take a prey. To turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations who have gotten cattle and goods who dwell in the midst of the land. I mean, these people are out here and they've got cows and they've got sheep in their pasture. They've got a lot of stuff and they don't even have a lock on their door. Here's these people living there peaceably, defenseless. We're going to go down there and we're going to grab what they got. That's the human reasoning, as it were. That human motive. What was it that God was thinking when he brought his hordes against the land of Israel? But notice that what is being described in our text in chapter 39 is that the scheme backfires. I want you to notice the irony of the situation. You know what irony is? Irony is when there is a completely different outcome than what is expected. Okay? The irony of your favorite team, number one in the nation, getting beat by some lowlife, you know. That's irony. You didn't expect that outcome. Well, there's an unexpected outcome. Gog has gone down there with his hordes, with his armies, saying it's going to be easy pickings. They don't even have locks on their doors. We'll go down there and take what they've got. And instead, look in Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 9. Ezekiel 39, 9. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand staffs and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years. So that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those who spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them. The robber gets robbed. The spoiler gets spoiled. That is the irony that is being set before us. It's more or less a condensed version of what happens, you know, about this same time, apparently, with Esther in Shushan, in the capital of the Persian Empire, when that wicked opponent of God's people, Haman, hatches that plot to have them all assassinated, all wiped out, genocide, we would call it today. That on this particular day, the inhabitants of the land were to rise up and to put to death any of the people of Israel living in their borders. And you know the end of the story. The king, for some reason, just so happened he couldn't sleep one night, and just so happened he wanted some reading material, and just so happened that he opened the books of Chronicles of his kingdom, and just so happened he turned over to the page where Mordecai had saved him from assassination. And, of course, after a while you begin to realize this didn't just so happen, did it? And what's the outcome? Haman, so sure of the success of his plot that he had erected gallows in his backyard on which to hang Mordecai, winds up being hanged on his own gallows. The scheme completely backfires. That's irony. What I would like to point out to you, that what we have described here is simply the description of the history of the Christian church. That as the enemies of the church rise up against it, and the church being described as helpless, quiet, defenseless, okay, it's attacked, but the outcome turns out to be the very opposite of what is expected. Oh my, the book of Acts is filled with that kind of irony. Of man doing his worst to overthrow the cause of Christ, and everything he does, every choice he makes, backfires. Look, I'm thinking of Saul of Tarsus. He's the champion of the anti-God, anti-Christ forces in the day. He's the point man. Satan has chosen Saul of Tarsus to be his cruise missile, if you will. The point man of his attack against Christianity. He only has one problem. God chose him first. And his choice is trumped by God's choice. And the point man who was to overthrow the church winds up marching back into Jerusalem, preaching the faith that he was sent out to destroy. Irony? And over we can go. You can understand that in the history of the Christian church, we have seen it so often that the foes, the opponents of the church, come against it with all their power, with all their ferocity, with all their might, and the church has nothing to stand against it. Defenseless. Nothing but God. And in the end, it's sort of like trying, you have fire ants in your yard? We do. Go out, find you a bed of fire ants, and see if you can stomp them out. Go to stomping. Just stomp. Stomp them good. You know what you will accomplish? You will spread fire ants all over the yard. That's what you will accomplish. You will not stomp them out. And the book of Acts, of course, tells us of the attacks, the persecutions on the early church that didn't stomp it out, that instead spread it to the far ends of Israel, Samaria, and finally to the uttermost parts of the earth. Just think of the ministry of Paul. Did he have smooth sailing? Did everything go fine? He had no adversaries, no opponents? No, he had opponents everywhere he went. These Judaizers were like little dogs. I go walking out in my neighborhood, and every now and again one of these old dogs come running at you and tends to make you sort of hurry up. You don't want to linger long. You got that little dog nipping at your back, at your ankles. Well, these Judaizers were like ankle biters, little dogs that just pestered him. And what they do, get him moving. They chased him all over the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel. Never would let him sit still. Just kept going, driving him on and on and on. Over and over again, we have seen in the history of the Christian church that the attempts to blot it out backfire. When the enemy comes in as a flood, the Lord lifts up a standard against him. If they kill us, listen. If they kill us, they have not defeated us. They have only hastened us on to glory. Oh, you see, that's what we don't understand today. The net effect in the persecution of the Christian church is that it is through that persecution that we have witnesses for the truth of Christianity, that the actual reality of Christ and Christianity is demonstrated before the eyes of its opponents in times of persecution. Therefore, the saying down through history that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, that so often persecution is the means that God uses to testify of the reality of the life of Christ. I mentioned I spoke with Brother Jim. He was at the Founders Conference in Birmingham just a few weeks ago, and they had their topic was the persecution and things of that nature, the purpose of the cross in the Christian life. Very, very interesting. And a couple of men spoke, one of whom was from Italy. I forget the guy's name. And he spoke right along the lines of what I'm speaking today, that it is through this persecution of the church. And he had done a great deal of study, for instance, on the word witness. Witness, of course, originally was sort of like to testify to something in a court of law. But how over a period of time that word witness came to mean to testify by giving your life. It's the Greek word martyr, or the root of our word martyr. To be a witness was to be a martyr. It was to seal your testimony with your own blood. The two terms became synonymous. It makes it a little bit different when you ask somebody you want to go out witnessing. But the witness, and it's interesting to me that throughout the epistles of the New Testament, you find Paul laying every duty imaginable upon the New Testament believer. He never tells them to go witnessing. Because a witness was someone who sealed their testimony in their own blood. There was a fellow from the Southern Baptist Convention at that meeting, and I'm not picking on them. I think it's just indicative of how we think in missions today. And he was talking about the fact that back in early in the Iraqi war, some of you remember there were 3 Southern Baptist missionaries put to death in Iraq. Y'all remember that? He said, you know, immediately what happened? They jerked out every Southern Baptist missionary of Iraq. He said, that's just how we think. He said, that is precisely the wrong thing to do. That if Christianity ever overtakes the Muslim world, you know how it's going to happen? This is his words. It will be wave after wave after wave of martyrs who give their lives and testify in their own blood for the cause of Christ. That's how it's going to happen. You say, wait a minute. Can't it be a little easier? You see, it does begin to ask some questions if this is your son or your daughter over there on the mission field. Somebody from our ranks over there in harm's way. Our natural tendency is to yank them out of the way, get them out of there. How can Christ's cause be furthered if they're not safe? But the whole point of Christianity is the other way around. That the church is advanced through its people, through Christ's people, sealing their testimony with their own blood. Brother David Ash up in Gainesville, Georgia, has a beautiful print on his wall in his study, and I tell you, I glanced at it, and I got to studying it, and I tell you, it has haunted me ever since. It's a picture of the Colosseum in Rome. Out in the middle, all the stands are just crowded with people screaming and yelling and waving their arms, and out here in the middle of the Colosseum, out on the ground, is a group of people some young, some old, men, women, they're all kneeling. And in the middle, there is this white-haired man standing with his arms stretched out to heaven and his head raised, and you can tell he's praying. And off in the distance, you see that the doors of the cages are opening, and the lions and the tigers are beginning to enter the arena. And the title of the print is The Last Prayer of the Martyrs. That's how Christianity conquered Rome. Not through guns, not through bullets, not through bombs, but through people willing to seal their testimony with their own blood. They spoil the spoilers. They rob the robbers. Those who would do them in are done in. They break themselves trying to break the rock of the Word of God, of the purposes of God's sovereignty. And secondly, I want you to notice that what they do with these weapons, for 7 years it says that they go and they gather up. I know, again, read the pre-mill guys. I read a guy on the internet this week who said, well, this is obviously talking about atomic weapons, and how else could they live off of these for 7 years? You know, they get their energy supply. But I'm saying these are the same guys that say they take all this prophecy literally. When they're talking about either tanks and artillery in the days when they thought it was the Soviet Union, now they see it as an attack by Arab lands with atomic weapons and so forth. It says bows and arrows. And they go and they burn the bows and arrows. They pick them up. The bows and the arrows and the javelins and the spears, the staves, the weapons of their enemies, they gather them up, and for a period of seven years, they don't ever go out into the forest and cut wood. They just burn the weapons of their enemy. That's, again, back to this idea. They spoil those who came to spoil them. But I want you to notice what is going on here, and something very, very important. They are not collecting and stockpiling the weapons of their enemy. They are burning the weapons of their enemy. You'd think they would go out and say, man, look at this. We didn't have any protection, you know. We didn't even have a lock on our door. Our gates were unbarred. And now look at all this weaponry that has been left behind by our enemies. Let's gather it all up. We'll be prepared the next time God comes back. There's an interesting text over in the book of Joshua. Turn over there if you would. Joshua chapter 11. Joshua, you remember, entered the land of Canaan there opposite Jericho. And then he and the army of Israel swung sort of to the south and defeated a coalition of kings in the southern part of Israel. And then they turned to the north, the strongest part of Israel, up around the city of Hazor. And there's a whole confederation of these Canaanite kings and tribes and so forth that come against them. In Joshua chapter 11, well, we don't have time to read it all, but just look at their enemies being described in verse 4. Joshua 11, verse 4, and they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people. This is their enemy now. All these Canaanite tribes that have confederated against Joshua and the children of Israel. They went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots, very many. They got these super weapons. I mean, Israel's got their slingshots and bows and arrows and over. And these guys got horses and chariots. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver up all them. I will deliver them up all slain before Israel. And thou shalt hoe, that means hamstring. Thou shalt hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly. They fell upon them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them, chased them. You see how they chase them through these valleys that I can't pronounce. And then verse 9, and Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hoed or hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. You think, well, wait a minute. These are these super weapons. I mean, they've got the good stuff. We've got bows and arrows. They've got chariots and horses. And do they grab them and say, now, boy, we can use these? They hamstring the horses and they burn the chariots. They utterly disdain the weaponry of their enemy. That's my point. And that's what's going on here in Ezekiel as they're burning the bows and the arrows and the staves and the spears. They have no use for them. They burn them. Oh, my friend, I wish the American church could learn this lesson. You know, we tend to think whatever our adversaries are doing, whatever the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ is, we need to do exactly the same thing, just do it louder and longer. They're having demonstrations out in the street, we're going to go have demonstrations out in the street. They're going to shout at us, we're going to shout at them. Will we never learn what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds? We fight a different kind of fight, a different kind of warfare. And the moment we begin to rely on carnal weaponry, we've already lost the battle before we even start. The world's got that, folks. They can do it a whole lot better than we can do it. They got a whole lot more resources. If you're putting your trust and your faith in carnal resources, the world's got a lock on that. They've got that kind of power. But what Paul is arguing in 2 Corinthians 10 is that we fight a different kind of battle and we use different kinds of weaponry. Weaponry that attacks strongholds in the mind. Pulls down strongholds, he says. Destroys these fortresses that men have built in their minds. Bringing every thought into captivity to Christ. We fight an ideological kind of war. Because you see, we fight with truth. With concepts. With revelation. Our sword is the sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. And it's the only weapon God has placed in our hands. It's the only weapon we need. We don't need any rest of it. Might as well burn it. Save you a trip to the woods. Just burn those bows. Burn those arrows. And then notice, as we read on through our text, that there, and you notice the prominence of this symbolic number 7 that we see so often in Scripture. That's popping up. For 7 years, they've burned the implements of war. And now for a period of 7 months, the whole population of the land goes through and rounds up dead bodies and brings them to this burial place east of the sea. We assume that would be the Dead Sea. East of the sea. And this valley is renamed the Valley of Hamon-Gog, the Valley of the Multitude of Gog, and they rebury these dead bodies there. I say dead bodies. They've already been picked clean. The birds and the beasts have come to this feast that God has thrown for them on the mountains of Israel. But they're skeletons, they're bones. And remember, this is sort of the anti... You remember Israel was bones back in chapter 37, and they're living. Now we've got living that are now bones, sort of the opposite thing going on here. And their bones are to be brought to this valley and reburied. And then, after the 7 months is over, you have this rather permanent burial detail that constantly scours the land looking for a bone. And if anybody ever sees a bone, they put a sign up by it, and these guys come and they get it and they rebury it in this valley that has been set aside for that purpose. And you say, well, what in the world? I want you to realize that dead bodies, bones, I mean, they're sort of creepy, I realize, to us culturally, but the stigma that Israel attached to such things was far, far worse than what we attach. Because you see, along with dead bodies and bones and things like that came not only the idea that this is just unhygienic and unsanitary, but it's also unclean. Unclean, not in the sense necessarily of dirt, but unclean in the sight of God. Any touching of a dead body or a dead bone or a dead person or the bed on which a dead person lay rendered you ceremonially unclean. You couldn't participate in the national life of Israel, you remember. You had to go through this ceremony being sprinkled with that ashy water, the ashes of the heifer mixed with the water the priest would sprinkle with that, and for a period of time you had to remain separated. You couldn't take part in the religious life of Israel. That's why when Passover rolled around, they would whiten the sepulchers. Remember Jesus called these Pharisees whitened sepulchers? They'd go through the land, spruce up their cemeteries. Because if one of these travelers who was journeying from the far points of the earth to come to worship at the feast of Passover accidentally stepped on a grave, he was rendered unclean for about 7 days. He couldn't participate in the feast. So we're going to try to help out these guys. Well, that's the idea. And you need to have that sort of background from what was going on in Deuteronomy, for instance. The stigma that is attached to these dead bodies, that you don't just leave them lying out there on the ground. They make the ground unclean. And that this is a cleansing project. Let me repeat that. This is not just for hygiene, for sanitation purposes. It's a cleansing project. Look at verse 12. In 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them that they may cleanse the land. The idea is that the land has been defiled by these dead bodies. Look at verse 16. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona. Thus shall they cleanse the land. The idea is all these dead bodies laying all over our land is polluting us, not just in a sanitation manner, but it is polluting the land from a holy God. It is separating us from our holy, clean God. So in order for us to keep things right, we've got to go and search out this uncleanness. Now listen to me. We've got to search out this uncleanness, and we've got to cleanse the land of the uncleanness that we find. Are you beginning to pick up where I'm going here? Look in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a project for the Christian church, and it's an ongoing project. It is described here as cleansing ourselves from all filthiness. Now, what is interesting, you say, well, Brother Mark, you just picked this text out of absolutely left field, out of nowhere, and now you're saying this applies to what we're talking about back here in the Old Testament. I just don't see the connection between this New Testament admonition and the Old Testament context that we're talking about in our text. But just back up, when he says, having therefore these promises, what promises is he talking about? Look back into chapter 6. Starting at about the middle of verse 16, he says, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them. When did God say that? In the Old Testament, who did he say it to? He said it to Israel. Paul says, you, Corinthian, Gentile believers, you have this promise. Not just that one, but, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. How many times have we read that in our study in Ezekiel? God is promising you will be my people, and I will be their God. Paul is saying to Corinthians, Gentiles, you have that promise. God has made that promise to you. He says in verse 17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. That's right out of Isaiah. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters. All of those Old Testament promises, some of them right out of the book of Ezekiel, that Paul is saying now belong to you, Gentiles, you who have put your trust in Christ. These are promises to you, and because you have these promises, cleanse yourselves. You are the people of a holy God. You have a duty incumbent upon you to keep yourselves pure and clean from all defilement of flesh and spirit, of filth of every sort. So rather than jumping out of context, what I suggest to you that this is exactly the way New Testament writers applied these texts. All right, well, I know I got to quit. One final thing, and I'll stop, I promise. Ezekiel 39 again. The last verse is starting in about verse 25. Give us sort of a summation of all that's gone before, of all that God is doing, how that for their sin they went into their captivity, how he will now bring them out. Verse 27, when I have brought them out from the peoples, I've gathered them out of their enemies' lands, I'm sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, who caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen. But I want you to get this. But I have gathered them unto their own land, and have left none of them any more there. I've been saving the best for last, because if there is one text that convinces me that this is speaking of our day, of the New Testament church, it's this text that God is promising, I will leave none of my people behind in Babylon. My friend, that means this could not be talking, at least primarily, about the return of Israel from captivity in Babylon in the days of Zerubbabel, because many of those Israelites never went back. It can't be speaking of the Jews in an ethnic sense, because the fact of the matter is that some of them never went back. It can't even be talking about the regathering of the Jews to Israel today. Do you realize there's far more Jews in America than are in Israel? There's only one way that you can apply this, and in fact, isn't it interesting? It is the way our Lord applies it in John chapter 6, where he says, all that the Father giveth me. Most of them, a bunch of them, big proportion of them, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. You mean he means that there won't be a one of these people that God has given him to save? Not a one of them that won't be brought out of their captivity, out of their sin, out of their bondage? That's what I mean. He goes on to say, I've been sent not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the will of him that sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise him up at the last day. Not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will be left in bondage. Not one of them will be left behind. All of them, not a single one left. I will save them all. Oh, I know you're tired, you're hungry. All right. One more text. I said that's food, but I'm not. Book of Amos. Book of Amos. Start hunting. And by the time you get there, we'll... Little book of Amos. Chapter 9, Amos, again, looking ahead to a day when God will put his people in captivity, people of Israel. And all, I wish I had time to quote it all, but I don't. Amos 9, down about verse 8, God here is speaking of Israel. And he says, behold the eyes, are you there? Amos 9, 8. Behold the eyes of the Lord God, or upon the sinful kingdom. And he's talking about the kingdom of Israel and all their sin. And he says, I will destroy it off the face of the earth. But then he stops and says, save that I will not utterly, I will not completely destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations. I'm going to scatter them. I'll sift them among all nations as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least corn fall upon the earth. The word here in Hebrew is better translated grain. One kernel of grain. I will scatter them, but not one grain will be left behind. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. I'm going to get rid of some, I'm going to save others, and I'm going to save every single one of them. Not one kernel will perish. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say the evil shall not overtake us or meet us. Everybody that's saying we're okay, God would never do anything like this to us, they're going to die. But my people, the remnant, I will save every single one of them. And then verse 11, and in that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up its breaches of it, and will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. I will reestablish the tabernacle of David. Obviously, you don't see the significance of that, do you? You don't realize that that is the verse that James quoted at the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 to settle once and for all whether you impose circumcision on Gentile believers. It's this text talking about God recovering a scattered people from captivity and bringing them back. Oh yes, some of them, most of them perishing, but the remnant of his people, not one kernel of them being destroyed or perishing. He's going to bring them back. He's going to reenact the tabernacle of David. That's the text that James preaches. That's the text he quotes and applies to his day. I could almost hear some of those Judaizers standing there saying, but James, don't you know that's talking about the millennium? That's talking about someday after the rapture, you know, when God brings the Jews over there. Funny thing, James didn't see it that way. He saw this text as applying to the Christian church and the day in which he lived. Well, a couple of things fall out of all of this. And it's that when we preach the gospel, not everybody's going to come. You realize that? Not everybody. A gospel that appeals to everybody is not the gospel. God is calling out his people. Another one of those all verses, they shall all be taught of God. That's why they come. Everyone who hath heard and learned of the Father cometh to me. They come. God has called them. They have heard the voice of Christ calling them. No, not in that they're hearing things auditorily, but oh my, upon the heart, there is this call that comes from a Savior who went to a cross to give himself, to shed his blood for their sin. That's the signal. That's the flag it is that God runs up the flagpole and his people will respond. His people will come. Oh, that's the confidence that we have in preaching the gospel. I don't know what else confidence I can have, folks. And I look around and see the day in which we live, and when I see how hard men's hearts are and how addicted they are to the world and to its pleasures and to its entertainment, you say, what hope can you have that somehow just standing up here, this fool gets up here at this pulpit on Sunday morning and preaches the word of God and people are going to come? Only hope I've got, brother. Only hope I've got that God's people will hear his voice in his word. And the dead, oh, we're talking about bone dry dead, will come to life as God breathes the breath of life, imparts to them his spirit, and causes them to walk in his commandments and keep his statutes and his judgments. Oh, I asked you today, what about you? Where are you? In or out? Are you the persecuted or are you the persecutor?
And when you're persecuted, are you being persecuted for the cause of Christ or just because you're such an old ornery cuss? You've been persecuted for righteousness' sake? Or are you the persecutor of the righteous? It's just one side or the other. Oh, I ask you to seriously consider where you stand today. Seriously consider the claims of a Savior who went to a cross to purchase for Himself a people. And His people respond to the message of the cross, that they see in that cross of Christ the love of God that transcends any other love they've ever seen or heard about. There is a moral demand upon their soul that they must have this Christ, and they're willing to pick up a cross and follow Him. Oh my, may God speak to you. May He call you. May He draw you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing upon the preaching of Your word today. May You bless our hearts as we consider how these texts apply to us in our day. That, O Father, as the people of a holy God, oh, what a demand is upon us to live holily, righteously, godly in this present world. To be busy, to have a permanent project of cleansing all filthiness of spirit and flesh out of our own hearts and out of the midst of Your people, the church. Lord, may we, Father, see our duty to live a life that befits one who calls themselves by the name of Jesus Christ. May we walk in His steps. May we live as He lived, do as He did, speak as He spoke. And Lord, if we are hated, may it be for the gospel's sake. May it be for righteousness' sake. Oh, may we not complain if we suffer for our own sake, for our own mess that we make. But, oh, Father, may we know that if we suffer for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, that this is the suffering that pleases Thee. Father, may we understand that our battle and our warfare is not to be fought nor won through carnal means. But may we learn to rely on the power of the Spirit. So, Father, may we, when we look up, and see Gog and Magog coming our way, may we not panic. May we not fret. May we look to our God. We have Your covenant promise that they cannot harm us. They may kill the body, but they cannot destroy the soul. The worst they can do, Father, is send us on our way to glory. And so, Father, while we are here, while we have these few short years to suffer, to give, to sacrifice, and then endless bliss to follow, while we have these few short years, may we serve You well. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen.